More than a century ago now, Charles Haddon Spurgeon wrote a tract or an article which he called The Present Crisis. So I say that it was more than a century ago so that you can take note of that fact and of the title. And in that tract, he wrote, "All things appear to be regarded as fair in the conflict with old-fashioned believers. They are a kind of creature with whom no faith is to be kept, and to whom no rights are reserved. No matter how venerable in years, profound in knowledge, or great in usefulness a man may be, let him hold to the old faith, and he has thereby forfeited every claim to regard. Men cannot be considered. If they are opposed to modern progress, they must endure the inevitable. This is the spirit of the new religion, the religion of humanity." I say, he wrote those words more than a century ago. He was describing the battle in which he and others found themselves in late 19th century England. And we can see, just by observing more recent events, the extent to which the forces of perverseness have triumphed in England. He went on to say at that time in his article, "New teaching and new methods mar the peace of churches, which for many generations have held to the once delivered faith. The intrusion has been wanton and illegal," but what of that? "Protests are of no avail. It usually suffices to answer them with a sneer. Where contempt would scarcely be prudent, the pretense of agreement is made to cover over a fatal difference and to give opportunity to stab truth in the back." I say, what would he have written now? And what it does show us is that the more time passes, the more things remain the same. The cry of that time was for novelty in Christianity. The old faith, the faith of the Puritans, would no longer suffice for a modern generation, as they regarded themselves steeped in the new scientific ideas, as they called them, of Darwinian evolution, the elevation of the sciences to the first rank in society. Anything that smacked of authority, like biblical doctrine, was debunked as a relic from a long past age, not suitable for the emotional needs of the modern time, people who were dealing with the results of the Industrial Revolution. The new culture was invading the church. And in Spurgeon's time, there were many churches that had converted themselves over to music halls, so that if you went to those churches, you would get some sort of a musical concert and entertainment, and very little, if anything, in the way of the exposition of the word. It would seem, I think you'll agree, that the church has learned very little from history. Several years past, a pastor from the Midwest of our country warned, "Evangelicals have widely accepted the idea that if cultural corruption is resisted by churches, the unsaved we are trying to reach will be turned off by our antiquated ways and unwilling to listen to our message." Then he added, if we gear the gospel to the times, we can end up floating downstream with the flow of cultural decadence. It is like trying to win as many souls as possible before we all go over the falls of societal collapse. This scenario, he wrote, is acceptable for some Christians, but it does not represent the will of God for His church. We ought to preach the gospel and uphold all the rest of God's truth at the same time. The churches should seek to preserve people from corruption as well as damnation. Most, however, are doing everything but this. Finally, this pastor urged the changes that have come in society with the changing of the times have to a large degree been simply new stages in our corruption. This is why it is important for the churches to maintain rather than revise their moral and behavioral standards. If the definition of Christian living changes every time society moves its moral boundaries, the so-called Christian of tomorrow will be living the way a so-called sinner lives today. Those were prophetic words. He went on to say, it is capitulation to corruption that has caused churches to back away from Bible-based standards. In order not to appear negative or judgmental, some pastors skip over certain scripture passages. Thus, they become part of the problem rather than part of the solution. The Apostle Paul warned Timothy that there would be perilous times in the last days. Times of danger for the people of God. Times when society would not act to restrain evil. And certainly, we see those times abounding around us more and more. The controversy surrounding Chick-fil-A this last week was a case in point. And I must say, it encouraged me to see the response of so many to support a business which did not bargain for the kind of treatment that it received. And yet, at the same time, it has dismayed me to see others who make a pretense of some kind of piety saying that they never saw that many people lined up at a homeless shelter or at a soup kitchen as they saw lined up at Chick-fil-A. So, once again, those who were doing a good thing in taking their stand for that which is right and decent are blamed for not doing something else. We notice in the chapter that we have read that the corruption of society is the direct outcome of withstanding or resisting the truth. Paul's words were intended to warn Timothy not only of events that would be far distant in time, but to warn him that throughout the last days, including that period in which Paul and Timothy were living, there would be times of danger for the church of Christ. What he was saying to Timothy is, don't expect things to improve as time goes by. But he was saying to Timothy, there is a response to this degradation. That is, the people of God have something that they can do. They can keep themselves fixed on the rock of Holy Scripture. There's no answer for that which is around us like the words of the Bible. So we're in a time of breathtaking wickedness, when the heralds of false religion seem to have their own way, when they get on board with all kinds of displays of wickedness. The things to which people have looked historically for stability in society are giving way. And the church, sad to say, seems to be joining in the collapse. But in this chapter, The inspired apostle emphasized the theme of faithfulness to Christ in a perverse generation. And I want you to think upon that theme with me in the moments that we have this evening. Faithfulness to Christ in a perverse generation. We live in the midst of people who embrace paganism to a greater and greater extent. If you think that's not the case, you can look at the proliferation of tattoo parlors, piercing stations, all other sorts of trappings of pagan religion. And you can look at the willingness of people openly to flaunt their wickedness, to tell us that that is a flood of paganism. The basic underpinnings of our country, that is, a system of laws and justice designed to keep men equal under the law, has come under attack. So that the risk is that we will be ruled by the whims of those in power and not according to that which is in the law. The track record of churches in confronting this challenge has not been encouraging. They have witnessed the changing scene and have opted to become part of it by inviting it into their midst. When the church admits such cultural pollution into its arena, the whole structure of divine authority is under attack. And the infallibility and authority of the Bible comes into question. So I want us this evening to ponder this theme and to observe in this chapter four things that serve to illuminate the theme. First of all, environment. Environment. Now, we're not here tonight to talk about global warming or anything of that nature. We're here to talk about the situation in which the people of God find themselves. And the picture that we have in this chapter leaves little unsaid. It's a description of the way in which people go when they are impelled by apostate religion. And that is what I would emphasize, that the plunging of society into corruption is the direct outcome of apostate religion and of the compromise with that religion, the embrace of that religion by those who have professed the truth. Notice what happens as we find it detailed for us in this chapter. There is ethical and moral perversion. We find this described in verses 2 through 6. Verse 2, you have the attitude of these people toward themselves. They love themselves. They care most about themselves, about affirming themselves, about flaunting whatever kind of perverseness they can flaunt. To be boasters, to be proud, to be blasphemers, to be unthankful. Here is the attitude toward themselves. In verse 3, here's the attitude toward others. Without natural affection. Oh, I'm reminded there of Romans chapter 1. And when I saw a picture of some of the sodomites in their protest outside one of the Chick-fil-A's on Friday, I wanted to see emblazoned under it, even the women have abandoned the natural use. And even the men have burned in their lust one toward another. This is not natural. It is abominable. It is perverse. And so in their attitude toward others, we find ethical and moral perversion. In verse 4, here's the attitude toward the law. Traitors. High-minded, petty, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God. They care nothing for the Word of God. You try to speak to them the Word of God, they dismiss it with a sneer. In verse 5, you find the attitude toward God. Oh, they affect sometimes a kind of religiosity, but they know nothing of its power. And then in verse 6, you find the fascination of these with that which is immoral on its face, leading captive silly women laden with sins, led away with divers lusts. I was reading just this last week, I think it was, maybe the week before, that now there is a move afoot in the United Nations to have prostitution declared worldwide as a legal activity. This is the outcome of apostasy. This is where apostasy leads. Notice, in connection with this ethical and moral perversion that we find here, this futility in education. For in verse 7 you read of those who are ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Doesn't that depict this age? Has there ever been more emphasis on education than there is now? The digital age, the digital revolution, the information overload. Now, if you want to know something, there's no limit to how you can find it. Unless you live in places like China, where there might be some blocks put on some parts of the internet. But people are not starving for information. They have plenty of information. But what does the Bible here say? They ever learn, but they don't come to know the truth. They have a lot of information, but they don't know the truth. They are like those magicians of Pharaoh, Jannes and Jambres. They're not named in Exodus, but here the Holy Spirit names them. By this time they've been dead for a long time, but the Holy Spirit names them. God keeps the record. They were ones who were learned. They were learned in all the knowledge of the Egyptians. They had the knowledge that Moses had been trained in, but they never came to know the truth. And we find in verse 9 that the result of it is rebellion against the truth. They don't come to know the truth, so they rebel against it. They are reprobate at the end of verse 8 concerning the faith. Cast aside. Here are those whom God has given up, as we read in Romans 1, to do those things which are not convenient. And in verse 9, we read of their doom. They're going to be exposed for the ignorant fools they are. Here is that which helps to temper me a little bit, so I don't go stark raving mad when a lot of these things happen. I look at pictures like I was describing earlier, and I think of this text. Their folly is going to be manifest. Their folly is going to be manifest. There will come a day when they shall be exposed before the judgment of a holy God. And even the fact that I or anyone else would say such a thing would be yet another faggot on the fire, so to speak, of their hatred for the truth. But it doesn't change the truth that those who follow these ways and those who follow after them will be exposed for the ignorant fools that they are. Here's the environment, then, of which we read in this chapter. But secondly, I would hasten on to testimony. Testimony. So here you have all this wickedness. But Paul comes to say, beginning in verse 10, thou hast fully known my doctrine, my manner of life. Yes, Timothy, here is the scene in which you find yourself. And Timothy ministered in Ephesus. And that was a center of idolatry and corruption on a grand scale. That's your environment, Timothy. But Timothy, I've lived in that environment too, and you have known my doctrine. So here's a contrast. Here's Paul in the midst of this wickedness, and his life is at sharp variance from that around him. And so it should be for each of the Lord's people in this perverse generation. The more perverse the world becomes, the more evident your Christian testimony should become. And it's not something that you will have to strain at. If you just continue following after Christ, you will become more and more apparent. The first thing to which Paul pointed was his doctrine. Timothy, you've known my doctrine. And let us learn the lesson of that which Paul was saying. The best safeguard that you have in this world is to know the truth of the Book of God. That doctrine should govern your life. There is a great tragedy today. And sadly, it is widespread in the evangelical community. All you have to do to know its truth is to look at opinion polls. They are shocking. But the tragedy is that there are many professing believers who don't know what they believe. And they don't know what the Bible has to say about it. So they're quite comfortable. They're quite comfortable. I find it appalling that in any poll of evangelicals there should be even a tiny fraction of a percent that would say they have no problem with people of the same gender getting married to each other and society sanctioning it, or the church sanctioning it. That should be a non-issue. But instead, in surveys I have read, the percentage is staggering of those who see no problem with it. What are we to conclude from that? They don't know what the Bible has to say. And there's no one that's going to tell them. Paul was emphasizing that his manner of life arose out of his doctrine. His purpose in life, his faith, his long-suffering, his charity, his patience, all of these things rose out of his doctrine. And then Paul said in Timothy, you know the trouble through which I've been. Paul personalized the afflictions of the gospel. He knew what it was to suffer. He says in verse 11, you've known my persecutions, afflictions, which came unto me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra. Timothy was from that area. He was from Lystra. What happened at Lystra? Or at Derbe, which I think is where Timothy was from. What happened at Lystra, which was near Derbe? Paul was stoned and left for dead. So Paul is saying to Timothy, Timothy, you know. You know all about what it is to be persecuted on account of Christ. And that was the very point he was going to make. And the third point in the chapter to which I now come, testing. That is, Paul was saying to Timothy, look, the Lord has delivered me out of all these tribulations. But, Timothy, know this, if you're going to live for God in this perverse generation, you're going to suffer persecution. If you are going to live for God, if you're going to refuse to go with the philosophy of the age around you, you're going to be persecuted. People will look at you and say, there's something wrong with that person. Never mind the perversion that is all around. There's something wrong with that person. That person is too narrow. That person is too bigoted. That person is too straight. He is too square. He needs to loosen up. Paul was saying, Timothy, if you're going to live for Christ, you're going to have a hard time. That is, you're going to be at such odds with the world around you that you're going to create friction. And Paul was saying to Timothy, by the way, this is not a temporary thing. It's not something that's going to improve as we get down the line. He was saying, it's going to get worse. You notice that? In verse 13, evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. My, the people who teach motivation today and education today, they would say, well, this is a real downer. Here he is telling this young minister, Timothy, things are going to get a lot worse. And they're not going to get better either. Things are going to get worse, and when you think things can't get any worse, they're going to get worse. That's the whole picture. Wicked men become more inventive. Deception becomes more widespread. People find more clever ways in which to take in others. What was Paul's emphasis here to Timothy? Don't be looking to the world around you to provide a haven for the Lord's people. Now let's think about that. Because we're in election season here, and no matter how many experiences we have had, there's always the hope that somehow or other the election will result in some positive change. But the reality is, we know from our experience that even those who have promised things in the past, once they get a taste of being in the power of office, they lose sight of those promises. Nothing in this world provides any kind of haven for the Lord's people, not even political power. And so, that brings us to the fourth thing in the passage. Endurance. So, how is Timothy to go on? How are you supposed to go on? Well, we find those words in verse 14. Continue thou in the things which thou hast learned. Continue in the things which thou hast learned. And hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them. From whom had he learned these things? Not just from Paul, but from his mother and his grandmother. We think of our own experience. We think of those who have spoken unto us the Word of God. We think of people that we can see in our mind's eye who sat among us in our congregation, who are now in the presence of the Savior. And what have they left? A legacy of fidelity to the Word of God. Are we going to abandon that just because some people want a more palatable message? Paul said to Timothy, continue that. Timothy, I'm going to soon be gone. And Paul was not of delusions. That is, he didn't subscribe to the idea that somehow he could control events after his departure. And one of the things that strikes me more and more as I get older is that same thought. You can't really control anything after you're gone. So you have to be faithful while you are here. This was the point that was being made to Timothy. Continue thou. That is, be faithful in your own generation, in your own time. this endurance is rooted in the testimony of those who have gone before us in the way. As we read in verse 15, Timothy, from the days of his infancy, really, that's the word. It's the word for an unborn child. From a child. Even before he was born, he had heard the words of Holy Scripture. Now, he couldn't understand them. He didn't have the mental capacity to understand them. But he had heard them. Now, Paul said, you need to continue in those words. And remember that those words are built on the ground of the infallible Bible. Paul was saying to Timothy, you have all you need in the inspired Word, in the revelation of God. This is the Word that leads people to salvation. Here is the Word that fits us for every good work, that is, for every spiritual work. It corrects us when we stray from the truth. It teaches us the truth about Christ and His work in us and in the world. So here was Paul's valedictory, as it were, to Timothy: in this perverse generation, Timothy, in which you live, in which you're going to be carrying on your ministry for Christ, you must have this book in your heart. Stay in the Word. Stay on the Word. That was how Timothy was to be faithful to Christ in the midst of a perverse generation. And I say to you, that message has not changed in 2,000 years. It is the same for us. That is how we, regardless of our age and station in life, that is how we remain faithful to Christ in the midst of a perverse generation. We don't have to stop and think, now do I need to adjust my thinking because of all these developments that are going on? What if the federal government ends up repealing, either by judicial decision or by legislative action or by executive malfeasance and refusal to enforce the law? What if the federal government adopts a policy that same-sex marriage is legitimate and legal, and then goes beyond that to insist that it be recognized in the churches? What if that happens? Do we then say, well, I mean, the situation has changed, we have to adjust our attitude, our philosophy? Not at all. Because the Bible is what it is. So Paul's message to Timothy was, Timothy, you just continue on. Know what it's going to mean, but you just continue on. And commit what I have given you to faithful men who will be able to carry on that work. And that Timothy was faithful to that calling is evident because we are here tonight as a result. Here is how we live and be faithful. Here is how we must be faithful to Christ in the midst of this perverse, crooked generation. Let us keep our feet on the book and know in that way what it is to be faithful unto Christ.